Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace and your promises and your patience and your abiding love. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you minister to the deep needs of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your correction. It's hard to receive sometimes, but we're thankful for it. Thank you, Lord, for the direction that you give. Thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious to us. And I pray that tonight as we go through your word, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would give hope, Lord, to the hopeless, that you would encourage those that need it, that you would give us your heart and your direction from your word. Lord, please speak to each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Moses was dead, and Joshua was the new leader of Israel, and that would be quite a task for him. Remember, a daunting challenge. There were 600,000, a little more than 600,000 men over 20, plus women and children. It was this huge tent city that was moving toward their promised destination, and the record of their performance was pretty poor. They were grumbling, they were complaining, they were rebelling, and they had many failures in their faith. And here the Lord says, okay, Joshua, it's your turn. Thanks. But the Lord encouraged him, you know, and told him, don't be afraid and be strong and courageous, because he said, I, the Lord, am with you wherever you go. So he spoke affirming words, assuring words, encouraging words, and instructed him as the new leader of Israel. And he needed it. He really did. In chapter 2, remember, Joshua sent spies into the land to check out Jericho. That would be the first city they would face, the first enemies that they would have to evict. The spies didn't get very far, and they didn't gather a lot of practical military intelligence. They didn't really gather anything to help with the battle strategy, but they did meet a woman, Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, and she gave them insight on what the people were thinking, how they heard about Israel, how they heard about Israel's God, how they were all shaking and afraid of this huge camp of Israel that had come as far as the plains of Moab, just across the river. Rahab personally came to faith. And remember, when you're looking at Rahab, the Lord put that story right at the beginning so that we remember that those Canaanites that were condemned, they had hope. They could change. They could come to faith. They could turn. Rahab did. And so that sets the scene for the rest of the conquest. Rahab wasn't unique in that. Any one of them could have done the same thing. So Rahab came to faith. She believed in Israel's God, and because of her change in loyalties, because of her faith in the Lord, the spies assured her that she would survive, that she would be saved when Jericho was destroyed. And we'll see how that all works out when we get to chapter 6. So chapter 3 begins immediately after Joshua received the reports from the spies. So let's take a look at it together. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. Now the Lord had given them the go-ahead back in chapter 1 and verse 2. He had said to them already, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them. So Joshua, when he got that command, chose to send out spies first, which was very practical, a typical way that you would approach a new conquest. Now, when the spies finished their mission, Joshua was ready to embrace this charge, and he took the first step towards the objective. He took the lead. That's what leaders are supposed to do. He got up in the morning, he said, let's go, and he headed down towards the Jordan River, and everyone else followed him. He led them like a shepherd. He didn't drive them. He didn't say, you guys go, I'll catch up with you there. He led. He went first. Now, the Jordan River Valley is 14 miles wide at its widest point. The people over in Jericho would definitely have been watching this massive movement of people. They would have seen this huge crowd, potentially 3 million people, moving towards the Jordan River. And I'm certain they took some comfort in the fact that the Jordan River was between them and Israel. And we'll see that it was overflowing its banks at this time. Water was just rushing down from Mount Hermon, down to the Sea of Galilee, then down to the Dead Sea. At that time, it wasn't restricted by any dams. It wasn't diverted for any agricultural purposes or any other use. So all the water was just flowing down, and it was creating a barrier, a natural barrier to entering into the land. By the way, when you go to Israel today, when you see the Jordan, the mighty Jordan River for the first time, the typical response is that it? Or, watch, here it comes. Where? As you just drive right by. It looks like more like the Muddy Creek today. It doesn't look like the Susquehanna. It looks like the Muddy Creek. Now, this was one thing. This was the one thing that they had to get over to get into the land that God promised to give them. To possess what God had promised them, what God had given to them, they had to get past, they had to get through, they had to get over the Jordan River somehow. They didn't know how, but they had to cross it. So Joshua got up and he started moving towards that desired destination. I was thinking about this, and for us as believers in Jesus, you will find that there will be things that will stand in your way as you're trying to move forward, as you're trying to move in to what God has promised you. Now, we, like Israel, have a Red Sea experience. Okay? God saved us. You know, he kind of parted the waters. We went free from our bondage. Our enemy was defeated behind us. Oh, he was pressing down, but he was destroyed when you came to Christ. You know, and you're launched down into a new life. So we all have that kind of experience when we come to Christ. But this is different, and I think we all have Jordan River experiences as well. When there's no threat behind us, when we're not running from an enemy, we've already been saved. But in trying to move forward into the life that Jesus wants us to enjoy, you know, a life of peace and joy and patience and victory, victory over sin, victory over bitterness, victory over our failures. When we want to move forward, or even maybe into some new area of service or ministry, often in our lives there's things we have to get over or get through or cross. And that's a significant theme in the two chapters that are before us. In fact, the Hebrew word that is translated crossed here is found 22 times in chapters 3 and 4. So it's repeated over and over again. Notice here in our text, Joshua had no plan. Gets up, he goes, no plan. No logical solution. He simply went forward by faith towards the place that God had promised. Now, this is simple, but it's true. The first step to getting where you want to be with the Lord is to take a step in the right direction. To not wait until you have everything figured out to take your first step. When you understand what the promise is, then you get up and start taking steps of faith towards that promise. Again, that's what Joshua did, and it's a pattern repeated throughout Scripture. You don't wait till you figure things out to move forward. You just start moving forward. And great things happen when people simply walk by faith, taking those steps one at a time towards God's plan and destination for your life. Look at verse 2. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. Now I want to stop there one moment, because here we're given this significant detail that when they got to the river with no word from Joshua, they just get there and they simply wait. They camp for 3 days. There they are by the swollen banks of the river, which means they had 3 days to get up, look out of their tent door, and take a look at the river. 3 days to look at the impossibility. 3 days to think about the obstacle. 3 days to wonder, to talk, to consider, to discuss their options, to think about the possibilities. They had 3 days to realize that it would be difficult at best, and eventually that it would be impossible to get that whole group and all their stuff across the river. And that's an important process in our lives when we're trying to move forward, is sometimes you will not be able to progress until you come to the place where you realize and embrace the realization that you can't get over what's before you on your own. The Lord will sometimes sit you down in front of an obstacle until you know that you can't overcome it by your own intellect, ability, or resources, until you realize that you need Him, that you're utterly dependent on Him. See, all of our self-reliance, all of our independence has to be set aside if we want to walk forward in our relationship with the Lord. In fact, that's an essential of Christianity. That's the way it starts. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me," that's me, I hope it's you, "whoever desires to come after me," Jesus said, "let him," number one, "deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the way your walk with Jesus began. When you said no to self, which includes self-effort, self-reliance, self-confidence, to follow Jesus, you had to come to a place where you knew that you couldn't save yourself. You couldn't. And then that concept continues as you walk with the Lord, that you learn that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That it's not our resourcefulness, it's not our intellect. Those things don't move us forward, but it's all by His grace as we walk by faith. So 3 days of camping, looking in, facing the obstacle, and then these officers went through the camp, and verse 3 tells us, "And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, or 3,000 feet. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." So the officers just walk through, and they're communicating Joshua's orders to let the people know that not only they're heading into new territory, but that they're going to be traveling in a different way. And that's the sense here. There's a new way that they're going to be traveling. Until this point, through the wilderness, they got up in the morning and they looked at a pillar of cloud during the day, and there was a pillar of fire at night. And that's how they would follow. When the cloud moved, they moved. And when they moved, there were tribes that went before the ark. The tribe of Judah and his side of the camp moved out before the ark moved out. So it was different. The ark, until this point, was never in the lead. It was the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. But now, Joshua says, watch the ark. Focus on the ark. The ark is mentioned 17 times in these two chapters that are before us tonight. The ark, remember, was that gold-covered box that looked like a little coffin. In fact, it's the same word as coffin. Ark, same Hebrew word. It looked like a little coffin, and there were two tablets of stone in it where the Ten Commandments were inscribed and kept, or the stones were inscribed and they were kept. It was covered by a solid gold lid called the mercy seat. It's interesting, I was looking back over my notes in Exodus, and if you calculate the size of that lid, if it was just a half inch thick, it would have weighed 425 pounds. So you take that, you take a box, and you cover it with gold. I mean, this is hundreds and hundreds of pounds, at least 500 pounds, more than that, most likely. It was kept typically in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle in the center of the camp, and only one man once a year, the high priest, could go in on the Day of Atonement, and all the other time, nobody would see it. In fact, when they moved, they had to cover it, so nobody would ever see this thing. And this was the place that the Lord promised to meet his people and to speak to his people from above it. So here it was a totally different way that they would travel. They were now to put their eyes on the ark and to keep their distance, 3,000 feet. Why? Well, so everybody can see it. It's very practical. You take 3 million people and you take one little box and you say, okay, follow it. It wouldn't take long for that box to disappear in the crowd. If people crowded it, they'd lose their bearings. And it would be hard for this many people to see it. It reminds me of when Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee and Simon's boat was there. And he got in the boat and they put off out from the shore. And that was so more people could hear, more people could see. He could minister to more people instead of being crowded around by a small group. Look, simply said, at this point, they were to get their eyes on the ark where God promised to meet his people and speak to his people, focus on the ark and go after it. Go after it. Now, for us today and moving forward in our walk with Jesus, moving into the life that he's promised us in Scripture, it means that we need to get our eyes on Jesus. Again, it seems very simple, but we need to be reminded because there's many things that can distract us. We should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We should be looking unto him who is Emmanuel, God with us, who didn't speak his own words, but spoke the word of the Father, who is the word incarnate. And truly, the ark speaks of the Lord Jesus in many, many ways. So we're to focus on him, follow him, learn from his example, respond to his direction, and beginning, by the way, with the general things that everybody can see. I was thinking about this 3,000 feet away. 3,000 feet away. Everybody could see the ark way in the distance. That's a long ways away. And seeing the ark way in the distance, they could respond to it and move as a group. You know, there are things in Scripture that are so general that are for all of us. And everybody should be able to see it. You read your Bible and you see things that apply to everybody's life. And that's where your walk with the Lord begins. The simple things. The things that are clear. The things that are for everybody. Not this private revelation or private interpretation, but the general revelation that we have in Scripture, like forgive and love and give. That's where it begins. Progress won't happen in your walk with the Lord unless you're responding to that general revelation that we have in Scripture. Repent, that's a good one. Repent. Just do it. Don't wait for some private word while ignoring public revelation. There are some truths that every Christian should be following, just as every person in the camp was supposed to see the ark and go after it. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And Joshua said to the people," I love this, "sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Sanctify yourselves. Now, this is notable and instructive because here they are getting ready to cross over, and Joshua didn't say, "Okay, guys, start building rafts. Start getting your ropes together. Make some oars. Let's work on crew practice." No. And they were getting ready to face their enemies for the first time in the land. And he didn't say, "Okay, everybody, sharpen your swords, prepare a stock of arrows, start practicing your hand-to-hand combat skills. We're almost there." No, his command to them was sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. Now, to sanctify means to consecrate, to dedicate, to set apart, to devote, to separate unto the Lord. So they were to take this time and to set apart themselves unto the Lord, to just say, "Lord, I'm all yours," to confess and forsake every known sin that was revealed to them, to wash ceremonially, to rededicate their lives completely to the Lord, to make their lives a living sacrifice and say, "Well, here I am, Lord, all of me. You can have everything. You can have my heart. You can have my body. You can have my mind. You can have my voice. Here I am, Lord. I'm sanctifying myself unto you. My whole life, Lord, I'm just giving it unto you. I'm laying aside anything that doesn't please you." You see, they needed to be ready. And to be ready, they needed to be consecrated, sanctified, set apart, because the Lord was about to do something amazing. It reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, where Paul wrote, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So if you want to see the Lord work wonders in your life or through your life, then we should be people that are seeking to be sanctified, you know, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, that when he shows us something in our life that's sinful, to confess it, to forsake it, to ask for forgiveness, to lay aside anything that, you know, the Spirit is showing us that's ungodly, to be a person that's being ready and like, "Lord, here's my life. Have all of my life, every part of my life." And responding to the Holy Spirit as he convicts and convinces and he calls us and draws us to set yourself apart unto the Lord. Make yourself available to him by laying aside other things that might otherwise occupy your life. So the Lord would do wonders for them, and he still does, but many times we're not ready, not able, not capable, because we've allowed all kinds of other junk in our lives. So here, be ready. Set yourself apart. Get ready. Verse 6. "Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Now, the priests had great privileges. They got to be close to the ark. But they also had great responsibilities. To whom much was given, much would be required. So they were to go first. They were to go to the water's edge and step in and stand in the water. Now, why would they do that? What's the purpose for this? Well, part of the purpose is revealed here. The Lord told Joshua personally that he would use this to inspire the people to follow him, to follow Joshua, and to be confident in him. And the Lord tells him it would be similar to what he did for Moses, what he did for Moses at the Red Sea. That's what solidified the people's allegiance to him, is when, you know, the Red Sea was opened when he was leading. So this command that Joshua was to give to the priest was not easy. It wasn't easy. At first, the Lord gave Joshua no explanation of what would happen when they stood in the Jordan. It required a complete commitment. They're standing not in a trickling stream, but a fast, overflowing, rushing river with a box that weighed hundreds of pounds. So this isn't a little thing. You're not able to see the bottom. It's all murky and all the dirt stirred up, and you don't know where you're stepping when you step in, and you're carrying this box. So it wasn't a little thing. Verse 9, "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan.'" Now, notice, the Lord said to Joshua, "I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you to affirm you as a leader so everyone will see that you're the leader and have confidence in you." But here, Joshua, and this shows us what kind of man he was, what was more important to Joshua than his personal status with the people was the people's confidence in the Lord. So he didn't stand before the people and say, "Look, now the Lord's going to show you who's in charge." You know, he didn't do that. That wasn't the issue. He wanted them to walk forward into victory. He wanted them to trust the Lord. And so very commendably, Joshua wasn't driven by selfish ambition, but he wanted the people to be confident in the Lord and to complete their mission. So he pointed to what was going to happen as evidence that the living God was among them. He said essentially, "You're going to see that the same God who gets you in the land will be able to give you the land as well. He's going to get you in, and then he's going to give it to you." It was about to become abundantly clear that the Lord was alive and among them and working for them, giving them everything they needed to complete their mission. They were about to see that their God was truly the Lord of all the earth with limitless reign and authority. So a great faith-building experience was coming. Verse 12, "Now therefore, take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe." So they had to pick out these 12 before this whole process began. We'll see why in just a few verses. Then Joshua continued in verse 13, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." Now again, this didn't make sense. The water's rushing by. The Lord says, okay, step in. That's not the way it worked at the Red Sea. It wasn't. It parted first, then they went in. Now the Lord's saying, step in. And the water was high. The water was flowing rapidly. They had no natural reason to believe anything other than the priest would get wet. That's the only thing that would be logical. When they stepped in, they could step in a hole, they could step on a rock, they could stumble, they could drop the ark. So in stepping in, they'd have to trust the Lord and not lean on their own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Here's an illustration. Now they could come up with 100 reasons to not step in carrying the ark. They could have very easily chosen to not step in, and if they did, they would have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They had to walk by faith, not by sight, to move in, to move forward, to get past this barrier and enjoy God's provision for them. Now, they had the promises of God. They could read about it, a land flowing with milk and honey. They had the promise of God that the water would be cut off and stand up as a heap, which is how the Red Sea is described in Exodus 15, verse 8, when Moses and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and God parted it for them. It said the water stood up as a heap, Exodus 15, verse 8. That required great faith to walk through that. If you could imagine walls of water on either side of you and walking in between. But it's interesting here because the Lord's showing them that the way they began is the way they'd continue. That the way they began is the way they continue. They were saved by faith. They received God's grace. And now, to possess their possession, it would still be a walk of faith receiving God's grace. They'd be going forward by faith. This is an illustration of Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." When you came to Christ, you were all need. He was your supply. You put your faith in Him. That never changes. You always need Him. And you put your faith in Him and receive His grace. When you came to Christ, you realized you were a sinner who needed a Savior. You trusted in Jesus. You put your faith in Him. You received Him. That's the way we began. That's the way we continue. He's always gracious. We're always needy. He always responds to our faith, step by step. And that's the way we walk as long as we're on this earth, trusting, walking by faith, receiving His grace. Now, there were some there at this point who had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They were children, they were teenagers when it happened. But most of them had only heard the story. But now that was about to change. They had the promise, they had the instructions, and now they just needed to walk by faith. Look at verse 14. "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, and the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho." Now, again, Most of the time, even in that day, Jordan was not a substantial barrier, but the Lord brought them to it when it was overflowing their banks. And again, if you see the Jordan today, you'll be disappointed. It's not much to look at. But at that time, in the spring, it would be gushing with water flowing down from the Sea of Galilee. Interesting, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, the lowest freshwater lake in the world, 700 feet below sea level. It descends 87 miles down to the Dead Sea, which is over 1,400 feet below sea level, the lowest spot on the earth. The water drops 8 feet every mile. 8 feet every mile. And just to give you an idea of the flow rate potential, the Susquehanna River over here drops 1,180 feet over 464 miles, or 2.5 feet per mile. The Jordan drops 8 feet per mile. So it's a much steeper descent than what we have over here. And you've seen how the Susquehanna flows after we've had a lot of rain. So you can only imagine, the Jordan floodplain is 200 yards to 1 mile wide. That's the potential flood in that Jordan Valley. This would be the absolute worst time from a natural perspective to cross the Jordan. And logically you would think, Lord, why now? Couldn't we wait a few months? Or why weren't we here a few months earlier? But the Lord brought them to this point at naturally the absolute worst time. By the way, if you're interested in this kind of thing, it just fascinates me. If you do a search for 1935 flood Jordan River, they actually have photographs of the Jordan just overflowing its banks. That's before they had dammed it up and started to use the water to irrigate like they do today. And so you can see when it's in that flood stage, it's huge. It's a big barrier. 1935 Jordan flood stage, if you're interested. You'll be impressed by it. This was no little crossing. It required a significant step of faith, and a miraculous work happened as the water piled up in a heap at a place called Adam, which they believe was 19 miles to the north, just south of where the Jabbok River enters the Jordan. So the water just started to pile up there, and the people crossed over. Remember, this is hundreds of thousands. This is probably 3 million people crossing over this river. So don't get a picture of just a single file line crossing. I mean, these people are coming over by the thousands in mass into the land. And then verse 17 says, then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. They all crossed over. Now, we don't know how long it took, but they all crossed over. This supernatural stopping of the Jordan continued until everyone was on the other side. All who wanted to go over could. All who wanted to go over could. All it took was faith. It just took faith. And at any time, though, the water could start flowing again. So it did take faith. It did take faith. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. So here's why they chose 12 men back in chapter 3, verse 12. They had a job to do. They were to take these large stones from the dried up Jordan River, take them to the other side. One stone for each of the 12 tribes was taken out, even though, remember, 2.5 tribes chose to take their inheritance over on the east side of the Jordan. So this was something for all of Israel. It was a testimony that all of Israel was a part of this, and the river was not to divide them as a people. This was for all of them. So they had this stack of stones, and here's the purpose of them, verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask you in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And I have circled in my Bible when your children ask, not if, they'll ask, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. So these stones were to be a memorial, and they were to keep the memory alive for Israel. And they needed it, because we forget. We forget. You can see it's in our nation. We forget. We forget. We've forgotten history. So the Lord had them stack these stones up because he knew the children would ask them about them. They'd see this large, unusual stack of stones, and God has made children so inquisitive that he just knew that the kids would say, hey, Daddy, what are those stones doing there? Every time they'd pass by, one of the kids would say, hey, what are those stones doing? And they'd have to recite it over and over and over again. And that was good for the kids, but it was also good for the parents. They'd have to keep teaching their kids about what happened. It kept the memory alive. They would say, well, let me tell you about what happened. You know, how the Lord brought us in, how, you know, the priest carried the ark, they stepped in, the water stopped, and we walked in. And they would retell the story over and over and over again. You see, he didn't want them to forget that the Lord brought them in. He did a supernatural work for them on their behalf. He didn't want them to ever take credit for it, but he wanted them to continually be recounting that the Lord was the one that stopped up the river, and therefore they could walk through. And those stones standing there were evidence of the fact. See, our Lord, our God, is concerned about the next generation, and rightly so. If you look at how this works out in history, when we get to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 31, tells us that the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. But after that, they became unfaithful. It's tragic. It's tragic. Here the Lord was trying to keep that memory alive. Remember, please, we're the ones responsible for communicating the truth to the next generation. We are. More on that in a few minutes. Now, not only were these stones to be erected on the west side of the Jordan, but also verse 9 says that then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day when this book was written. So Joshua set up stones in the midst of the river. Another testimony, another memorial, another reminder of what occurred. And so during the normal flow of the Jordan, you'd be able to stand there and you'd see a pile of rocks in the middle of the river. We got a pile of rocks here, we got a pile of rocks there. Hey, Daddy, what do the pile of rocks in the middle of the river mean? Oh, well, let me tell you, that's where the priest stood. The priest stood in the middle of the river? No, God stopped the river. God stopped the river? Yes, God stopped the river so we could walk in. Can you imagine those conversations? The Lord was keeping the memory alive. Verse 10, so the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. And then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. So they hurried. There was a sense of urgency. There was a sense that, you know, this isn't going to continue. The water's only going to be held back so long. We need to get over. We need to get in. We only have a limited amount of time. And yet you look at this, they were all able to get to the other side. And it wasn't released until the work was completed. It's an interesting dichotomy, because we today have a sense of urgency, don't we? Because we know that judgment's only being held back so long. And yet, at the same time, we know that God's not done until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That there's a plan for bringing people into his kingdom. So the work's going to be complete. And yet we have a sense of urgency. It's an interesting stress there. Let's get over. Let's get people in. Let's reach the world. And yet we can be confident at the same time that God's plan's going to end when it ends. When he's done. Look at verse 12. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for the battle to the plains of Jericho. Remember, they had agreed to cross over and fight with their brethren before they could return to their homes and enjoy their inheritance outside of the land. That was the agreement that was made with Moses in Numbers 32. They liked it over on the east side. They said, can we have this land as our inheritance? Moses said, sure, you can, but you have to come fight with us first. Then you'll have to go back and enjoy it afterwards. So that was Numbers 32. Now, in looking at this, what isn't immediately apparent here is that this was only a portion of their fighting men. We're told 40,000. That seems very significant. But if you go back and you read Numbers 26, and you look at the numbering of the fighting men of Israel in Numbers 26, and you add them up, and you count half the tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, you come to 110,000 fighting men. So just over a third came. Almost two-thirds stayed on the east side. Now, amazingly, God in his mercy accepted this, because God is merciful. That's who he is. The tragedy is for the 70,000 that didn't come. They missed out on so much. Well, what do you mean? They got their land. Yeah, they had their land, but they missed out on so much. Starting right here. Because they stayed home, they didn't get to walk across the dry Jordan River. They missed it. They missed witnessing this powerful and profound work of God. They missed out. Look, the Lord has so much more for us. He's an infinite God. He hasn't changed. He's doing great things. He has so much more for us, and yet he doesn't force us, and we can choose to settle. We can say, well, I kind of like it here. If you choose to settle, if you're like just content with where you are in your walk with the Lord, I can tell you this, he won't spare you of any battles. The battles still come. In fact, those who stayed outside of the land had to deal with considerable conflict. Choosing to settle causes you to miss out on seeing the miraculous work of God. It leaves your faith weaker. It leaves your children disadvantaged and more likely to compromise. The best thing that you can do for others is walk forward in your faith. The best thing. To press on, to walk by faith, not by sight. But you know, if you're just settling with your salvation and you're thinking, well, I'm in, I made a decision to follow Christ, but you know, I'm happy here and you're not pressing in, you'll miss out, but the next generation will suffer. It will. They'll have doubt. They'll have compromise. They'll become lukewarm. They'll get to a point where they have a name, but they're dead. You look at history. We have all these denominations that have names, but there's no life there. Not even preaching the gospel anymore. Because people got content. They have a name. I go to church every Sunday. Check. Go to church next Sunday. Check. But there's no power. A form of godliness, yet denying the power. And if you're a kid and you're watching that, it's like, why do I want to do that? to go and spend my time in church every week and listen to some music and listen to some words, and then what does that do for me? That's all they see. See, the next generation needs to see people that are alive spiritually and victorious and experiencing our living God. So press on. Don't miss out. Verse 14 goes on to say, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. So since Joshua obeyed the Lord, and he did what the Lord said, and he spoke what the Lord commanded, they saw this awesome work, this powerful and profound testimony that Joshua was their new God-ordained leader. Again, like Moses' Red Sea experience. Exodus 14:31 tells us that. Exodus 14:31 says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So God does that. God does miraculous things to confirm people that he wants in leadership. Please, this is an important lesson, and that is this, that men don't make spiritual leaders. They don't do it. The Holy Spirit works in men to develop his character in them and give them his gifts, and he provides evidence so that we can observe it and say, hey, that person's a leader. Training is great. Don't get me wrong. Training is great, but no human training can make a spiritual leader. No coursework. It can't do it. Only the Lord can do it. And so when you read what Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, he told them what to look for in spiritual leaders, the men that God had given responsibility to lead in the church. Read Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Read it. And the work of the Holy Spirit in a man's life that you can see. For Joshua, it was, look what the Holy Spirit, look what God did for Joshua, so everybody could see and say, whoa, that guy's the leader. Okay, verse 15. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priest who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So notice, the people were in a hurry, but the priests weren't. They were just waiting until they were commanded to come up. But as soon as they came up, the water returned. No turning back. Nobody was going back. Everybody was in. Verse 19. Now, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Same month, same day of the month, when the first Passover lamb was chosen. On the 10th day of the first month. That tells us that it's almost 40 years to the day since they left Egypt. Verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are those stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters from the Jordan before you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So the memory was kept alive, not only for the sake of the next generation, not only that they, Israel, would fear the Lord forever, but also so all the peoples of the earth would know what the Lord did and how mighty he is. So this was his testimony, and he wanted it to stay alive. Because our God wants to be known. He wants to be known. He wants the world to know him, because he desires that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And again, I want to encourage you, live in such a way that the next generation wants to know why you do what you do, why you live as you do. Our lives should be so unique that our kids see the difference. For us today, it's not as much about having a monument It's about being a living stone. Remember, that's what Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You are living stones. Something supernatural has happened to you. You were dead, but now you're alive. And there's things happening in your life that just aren't natural. They're supernatural. And that's what the next generation needs to see, that we're not like the world, that there's a dynamic about our life that sets us apart. There's a holiness about us. There's a purity about us. There's a love that comes from us. There's a faith, the life of Christ manifested from us, a joy, patience. See, if we just teach them Bible stories and then we live like the rest of the world, then why would they want to invest their lives in following Christ? See, our role is to show them the difference that Christ makes, to provoke them, to ask for their sake, for the world's sake, to provoke them to ask, why do you do that? Why are you, what makes you different? It's vital. It's important. And you're not on your own to do it. He promised to give you power to be his witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Not just a witness, but to be his witness. And it's so important for the next generation because they're the one that's going to reach the next generation if the Lord doesn't return first. And they need to see a living, vital, supernatural faith. And so it brings us all the way back around to how this thing started. Faith. Take the steps of faith in the right direction. Okay, if you failed in the past, you go to the people around you that you influence, you go to your kids, you go to your neighbors, you say, your friends, the people you know, and say, look, I failed. I haven't been living for Christ like I should. Would you forgive me? I haven't been a good witness. And then you sanctify yourself. Lord, here I am. Have every part of me. My time, it's yours. My body, it's yours. My mind, it's yours. Have every part. And the Spirit will show you, well, that's got to go. You said that. It's wrong. You need to repent. And you say, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. And then you respond to the things that he shows you in the Word. And what you'll see is the Holy Spirit will work in your life so profoundly that people will look at you and say, well, you're different. What happened to you? And you can say, well, let me tell you about my Jesus. What he did for me, he can do for you. You see, we have a better testimony than Israel had, don't we? They could say, well, he got us over here. He got us in. He stopped the water. We came in. We can say, he died on the cross and paid for all my sin and gave me a brand new life, a life that will never, ever end. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for inviting us to follow you. Thank you for your grace that's so abundant. Thank you for calling us to follow you by faith. And even as we have failed, you are so patient and merciful, where you would actually say, even like to this group of Israelites, sanctify yourself. You wanted them to follow you in. And I know, Lord, that you want best what's best for all of us. I pray, Lord, that you would help none of us just to settle, but to be pressing on, pressing in, laying hold of those things for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. God, you've been so gracious, so good to us. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for our failures and our testimony. And Lord, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to live as your witnesses. We can't do that, Lord. Would you do that in us? We want to cooperate. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that there's no barrier, no obstacle that's too great for you. Thank you, Lord, that you'll get us through. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you. We praise you. We want to say we love you. We're so thankful. It's in your name we pray. Amen.